While still quite a distance away, Paul made the decision that he was going to go to Jerusalem. As I say, it was a long journey from where he was when he made that decision to get to Jerusalem. And there were many stops in between. Just about every place he stopped, somebody said, "When you get to Jerusalem, you're headed for a lot of trouble." And some of them concluded, "Therefore, you should not go to Jerusalem." Matter of fact, it got even worse than that. Some begged him not to go. They pleaded with him, anticipating the trouble he would get into. Well, Paul finally made it to Jerusalem. That's the passage we're going to look at today. But before we look at it, let me ask, and what trouble did he get in when he got to Jerusalem? And also, let me just tell you that we are all headed for trouble town. We're going to have trials and troubles down the road. Amen? So maybe we could learn a few things from Paul's trouble. With that in mind, will you turn with me to Acts chapter 21, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 15. Acts chapter 21, verse 15. "And after those days, he packed up and went to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples came from Caesarea with us and brought with them a certain Mason, a Syrian, an early disciple with whom we had to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all of the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriad of Jews there are who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. But they have been informed by you that you would teach all the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches that all men everywhere against the people and the law and the place, and furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they were previously seen, Tropimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately shut the door. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And he immediately took the soldiers and the centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing, and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" And the rest of the story is to be continued. But let's examine what we've read so far. Paul makes it to Jerusalem, and the opening verses of this passage simply tell us that he made it to Jerusalem and some put him up for the night. And by the way, let me just make a comment on the side that beginning at this point, all the way through the rest of the book of Acts is one continuous story. As a matter of fact, this is a little unusual. It's all out of proportion to the rest of the book. Somebody has estimated that 1/4 of the book takes place from this point in Acts chapter 21, verse 15, to the end in chapter 28. So Luke, in writing this, really wants us to know about this particular incident and what followed in the life of the Apostle Paul. At any rate, he gets to Jerusalem and he spends the night. And the text tells us in verse 17 that the brethren received us gladly. Now, Paul had not been to Jerusalem for a while, and I'm sure that some of those brethren knew him, and some of them did not, but they all warmly received him. It's just sort of a fact of the Christian life. Anywhere you go in the world and you meet somebody that knows the Lord, there's an immediate affinity. You ever experienced that? I've experienced it as I've traveled, and I've traveled quite a bit, and I'm amazed at how I can meet somebody that knows the Lord, and it's almost like they're closer than a family member. There's an affinity. So I would imagine that's the kind of thing that happened. Paul gets back, and he goes to the assembly, and they receive him gladly. Then verse 18 tells us, on the next day, he went to James, and all the elders were there. Now, there are several men in the Bible named James, so let me point out that this is the head of the Jerusalem church, and he is the half-brother of Jesus. He is the one who wrote the epistle that we call James. Many years after the New Testament was written, a church historian named Eusebius tells us that James had knees that looked like the knees of camels, because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer. James was a deeply godly and wise believer. And all of the elders were there. So the text tells us that he greeted them, verse 19, and told them details of those things which God had done among the Gentiles. I think this is an interesting little statement that's easy to slip over. He didn't tell what he did. He told what God did. And it is particularly critical to note that he told what God had done among the Gentiles. That's important for the rest of the story. More about that in a minute. What did he tell them? Well, we have recorded in Acts what happened since he's last been there and on this last journey. I'm sure he told them about the riot in Ephesus. How could he not tell about that? No doubt he told about engaging the intellectuals at Athens. How could he leave that out? And surely he told about the corrupt Corinth and all the things that happened there. He just told them what God had been doing. But it's not stated. But if you've been tracking me carefully, you know. What else did he do when he went to see the elders? He gave them a big bag of money. We know that because in Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which were written during this time, he says, "I'm going to Jerusalem to take an offering for the poor saints there." So when he went to see the elders, He gave the elders this money to be distributed among the poor. Now, I'm certain that he gave it to the elders because that's what he did back in Acts chapter 11 when he took an offering to Jerusalem. And it specifically says he gave that offering to the elders. So, he goes to see the elders and James, who's the leader, and he tells them what's happened and he gives them an offering. Then they have something to tell him. And this is where the plot thickens. Look at verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. He told them what God had done, and they accepted that. That's important. And they said to him, "We got a problem. You see how many myriad of the Jews there are who have believed." That's very, very important. These are Jewish people. They have a Jewish background. But they have believed. They're believers. They are also zealous for the law. And verse 21 says, "They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, and they ought not be circumcised their children, nor to walk in the custom of Moses." Now, said Paul, "We got a problem. You're back in Jerusalem. And this place is filled with Jewish believers. Now, there is a rumor that when you're outside Jerusalem, you are telling Jews they don't have to circumcise their children and they don't have to keep the customs of Moses, which would include things like the Passover." Now, let me just tell you, this is serious stuff. He's about to cross the whole half of the Jewish community in Jerusalem that are believers. Now, let's back off for a second and ask, is this the truth? No, not even close. "Well, didn't Paul teach that you didn't have to be circumcised to be saved?" Answer, yes. The book of Galatians spells that out in great detail, that according to the Apostle Paul, circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing when it comes to being saved. Or to use the term he uses in Galatians, justified. That we stand before God as sinners, believing that Jesus died, and when we trust in Christ, we are declared righteous before God. Or to use another term to say the same thing, we are saved by faith. So Paul clearly taught that both Jews and Gentiles are saved by faith. When it came to that, he wouldn't compromise. But after that, if you were Jewish and you wanted to circumcise your children, what would Paul say? "That's what you want to do? Do it. Means nothing to me." By the way, some people can't handle that, and they call Paul being inconsistent. Paul's not inconsistent at all, because he explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that "I become all things to all men that I might by all means win some." I became a servant, he said. "So to the Jew, I became as a Jew. To the Gentile, I became as a Gentile. To those under the law, I was as one under the law. And those without the law, I was one as without the law." So he's not being inconsistent at all. He's simply trying to communicate the doctrine of salvation by faith to different audiences. So rather than offend them, he accommodates them. A very good word. But the rumor is that he's saying you don't have to keep circumcision if you're Jewish, and you should not, and you shouldn't keep the customs laid down in the Mosaic law. That's the rub. That's the rub. Now let me pause here and make a suggestion. I said Paul was headed for trouble town. What was the trouble he encountered? A rumor. Is that what you expected? You're going to head for trouble and you're going to bump into a rumor? Well, let me just tell you, this can be vicious. And I think all of us at one time or another have participated in spreading rumors. You ever done that? Who of us hasn't? As a matter of fact, we kind of like rumors, don't we? There are several magazines that make millions off of publishing them. If we could just find a rumor or two, we're glued. when the news comes on and it gets boring, our ears pick up when we're going to get more gossip. We all like that. Well, I think we need to be very careful about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul makes a very interesting statement. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "Judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, then each one's praise will come from God." What an interesting verse. Paul says, look, don't judge. Now, there are some things we are commanded to judge. If somebody is clearly teaching a doctrine contrary to the Bible, we should have enough discernment to conclude that. If somebody is clearly violating a clear statement of Scripture, we should have enough judgment to judge. We should say, that's wrong. And everything else we need to be very careful about. You need to be particularly careful about judging somebody's motives, though there are times when that is legitimate. The Scripture does it itself. But Paul is saying here, if there's not a clear command of Scripture, you don't have something that God clearly said, then back off. Don't judge. What I like is he says, don't judge before the time. Oh, that's interesting. Write that down. Then when's the time so I can start judging? Well, look at what the verse says. Don't judge until the Lord comes. Why not judge until the Lord comes? Because he's the judge. So I submit to you that a lot of rumors are based on the wrong judge making pronouncements at the wrong time. In other words, they haven't dug up the facts yet, and they don't know, and they're not in a position to judge, and they shouldn't. Matter of fact, the Old Testament says, and the New Testament echoes that truth, that you should have two or three witnesses before you reach some kind of a conclusion. Translated, you need to have some proof. I think that we very often hear one side of the story and jump to conclusion, and you need to hear both sides of the story. And the more you hear both sides, the more you say, I'm glad I'm not the judge. But Paul got trapped by a rumor, and that caused him no end of trouble. But it did not come from the believers. The rumor at this point is among believers. That's important because the next rumor we're going to encounter in this passage comes from unbelievers. But the rumor is what caused Paul trouble. So I thought it was worth us pausing here to say, you ought not spread rumors. Do I need to say that? Maybe we need to be reminded. We ought not spread rumors, right? Now I know what happened. The believer comes to you and says, now I'm only telling you so we can pray about it. Maybe this is a time when you should go into your closet and pray. Seriously, there are some things maybe you shouldn't share with other people to pray about. By the way, just as an aside, but very related to this, if somebody comes to you and wants to gossip about somebody else, so-and-so said to me and hurt my feelings, you know that kind of nonsense goes on all the time in every church. What should your answer be? Oh, I'm glad you told me, now I can pray. What should your answer be? Have you gone to that person? Right? Have you gone to that person? That is exactly right. So on that level, that's exactly what you should do. But let me throw in something else. Just as a general rule, do you ever listen to what people talk about? Ever just back off and listen to a conversation? Many years ago, somebody said to me, wise men talk about ideas. Ordinary men talk about things and events, and fools talk about each other. I I have a hard time in some conversations. Matter of fact, I've actually been accused by some people close to me of you're not able to chit-chat. And I didn't try to explain, but if you mean what you're doing, I do have a problem with that, and I'm not interested. Now, if you want to talk about some ideas, or if you want to talk about the fact that USC pulled the game out last night in the last minute or two, that's fine. You know. But if you want to talk about people, if you just want to talk about other people, I'm not particularly interested, nor am I particularly edified. Now, as a pastor, I have to listen to a lot of that, and very often I say, go talk to the other person. And most of the time, they don't do it. Interesting. My point is that Paul got to Jerusalem, and he encountered trouble, and the trouble was a rumor. Now, let's go to the next step. All right, so you encounter trouble, in this case a rumor. What do you do? How do you handle that kind of a situation? Now, I'm going to lay down a principle that's embedded in this story. And in the process, I'm going to mention another principle. If you will listen to what I'm going to say, the Scripture teaches about how to handle trouble, it'll save you a lot of grief. I didn't say it was going to work every time, but it'll save you a lot of grief. What did Paul do in the face of obviously a false rumor? Frankly, I think there are a number of possibilities. I think that elsewhere in Scripture, this kind of thing happened, and they ignored it. They left town. Paul did that himself on some occasions. I think on other occasions you might answer it. And then you can do what the elders suggested. They're meeting with the elders. They're the ones that tell him he has a problem. And they make a suggestion. This is really fascinating to me. Let's hear what the recommendations are of the elders in the face of a false rumor. Phase two of this story. Pick up at verse 23, Acts chapter 21, verse 23. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them, be purified, and pay their expenses. Now let me explain what's going on. The Mosaic law said that you could do something like partake of a Nazarite vow. Now, not everybody did this. Not everybody could afford to do this. It was expensive. But the idea was that if you'd received some particular great blessing from the Lord and you wanted to show your gratitude, you would do certain things for 30 days. You would let your hair grow. You would not eat meat. My understanding is you wouldn't even work. That's how this gets real expensive. And at the end of that time, you would go take an offering, and the offering was extensive. This is all spelled out in the Scriptures. You would take a one-year-old lamb as a sin offering, a ram as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, a meat offering, and a drink offering. So what the elders are suggesting is, Paul, pay the expenses of somebody that's going to take the Nazarite vow. That's very expensive, and there are four of these guys. And you yourself go get purified. Now, that's simply nothing more than a ritual that they went through when they went to the temple, and so that's what they suggested that Paul do. Now, there's no way to stop this rumor. It's spread all over the place. You're not going to stand up and deny it and stop it all. So the elders, it seemed to me, are just wisely saying, demonstrate what you believe. So don't fight the battle. Just go participate in some of the customs of the Mosaic law, and that rumor will counteract the other rumor, and they will see that you are, in fact, not against the Jews keeping the customs of Moses. And by the way, they say, look, we do agree with you. Read verse 25. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we've already decided, and we wrote a letter. Remember, that's back in Acts 15. So it says, look, we agree with what you're doing, but we need some demonstration of that as you're now in Jerusalem, and you need to demonstrate that to these Jews that believe. And so just simply go through this ritual. Look at verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce that he would pay for their Nazarite vow. Very simple little observation. And here is the principle I mentioned a minute ago. They gave him some wise advice, and he took it. Now let me make a couple of observations here. Number one, what you do when you get in trouble? What do you do when you get in trouble? Not just a trial, trouble. What do you do? Well, let me lay down a couple of basic principles. In the first place, everything you need to know about the will of God is in this book. But the kind of trouble we often get into isn't mentioned here. So then what do you do? Well, can you back off and give me some biblical principles of how you ought to respond in the midst of trouble? Let me give you two. Number one, the highest principle in the Scripture, do what's loving. Do what's loving. And love, according to the Scripture, often involves sacrifice. Paul paid. By the way, that's a huge problem. Where did he get all that money? Well, this passage doesn't even remotely tell us, but there's all kinds of speculation. One is that he came from a wealthy family, and they died and left him in the will. One is that he was independently wealthy. We have no indication of that. There's only one passage that tells us people sent him money. That's in Philippians. And he seems to indicate he really didn't need it, but took it as coming from them and the Lord. The other suggestion is that Luke is with him, and Luke is a doctor, and he's wealthy, and he financed this little venture. But be all that as it may, at some sacrifice to himself, Paul paid. The second principle I would give you, when it's not spelled out in the Scripture, ask yourself, what is the loving, sacrificial thing for me to do? And the second is, what is the wise thing for me to do? Being silent would not have stopped this rumor. Issuing a news release wouldn't have stopped this rumor. It's he said, he said, or they said, I said. But what would stop it is doing something. So it seems to me that in this situation, the elders gave wise advice. Remember James chapter 1? You know, count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of trials. And what does he say do? In that passage, telling you how to handle trials, he says, and if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask God for wisdom. And later in the passage he says, and do what the Scripture says, meaning you're going to get this wisdom from the Word. Now, if you don't hear anything else I say today, or this month, or this year, write this down in the back of your brain. When you're in trouble, ask what is biblical. If it's not clearly spelled out there, ask what is the loving thing to do. Maybe that means I sacrifice something. And number three, ask, what's the wise thing to do? Now, I don't always make it, but those are the kinds of principles that I've tried to use to make decisions, and they have served me well. I wish there was some way I could zip open your brain, pour those in, and zip it back up. That is so important. Apart from justification by faith, the single greatest message in this book is, live a loving life. And beyond that, it might just be live wisely. And that is exactly what is going on here. Notice the other thing. Paul submitted to the elders. the great apostle Paul submitted to the elders. If you don't know what to do, maybe you should go ask some older godly Christians. You know? Come ask the elders. We'll tell you. We got lots of opinions. But seriously, we would try to grapple with it and come up with a biblical solution. But be careful who you go to, because you can get bad advice from good Christians. Because not all good Christians think biblically. But Paul got counsel from the elders, and surprisingly, it might seem, he submitted to it. He submitted to it. On a couple of occasions in my life, I have radically disagreed with what elders concluded, and I did it anyway. I'll tell you the one that happened in this church. When I first came here, we had a very traditional service. And we then got some musicians who had very contemporary music. And so we decided to have contemporary music. And I didn't want to disenfranchise the people that had given their lives to this church. There were just a handful, but I didn't want to disenfranchise them. So I started two services. We had a traditional service, an early service, then we had a contemporary service. Remember that? If you say yes, that shows how long you've been sitting here. Well, you know what happened? All the old people went to the contemporary service. And I got left with a handful of people. I'm preaching the same sermon twice on Sunday morning, sometimes to 3 and 4 people. We're having a whole song service for 3 or 4. Everybody else is going to the contemporary service. And two men, elders, came to me and said, "Mike, you need to shut down the traditional service." I said, No. I said, "Mike, we need to shut down the traditional service." And I thought they were wrong, but they were the elders, and I said, "All right, we'll do it." And we shut her down. Now, I take this very seriously. And on another occasion, in another church, it involved me doing something that had given me a greater ministry, but they didn't want me to do it, and I said, "No, okay, I'll not do that." The Bible teaches we are to submit to elders. Now, the elders are responsible to the Lord to make sure they give you godly wisdom and biblical wisdom. But the issue is this: we ought to function on wisdom. That's the point I want you to walk out of here with today. Did I make that clear? And wisdom is sometimes you paying and you submitting. Ooh! All of a sudden, this doesn't sound as easy as I thought it was. Right? But you see, it's those kinds of things that develop us into the kind of person God wants us to be. That Jesus came acting lovingly, submitting to the will of the Father, and acting wisely. That is what this is all about. God wasn't concerned about the fact that Paul was going to get to Jerusalem and encounter trouble. Because God uses trouble if we let Him. Right? Right. All right, can't wait. Phase 3, what happened? What happened when he did all of this? Well, that's the third part of the passage. First part is just telling us there was a rumor. Second part's giving us the recommendation of the elders. The third part's giving us the result. And here's what happened. Pick the story up at verse 27. "Now when 7 days were ended, the Jews from Asia," these are not Jews who believe, these are Jews that do not believe. They're just from Asia, didn't say they believe. "They saw him in the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him, crying, 'This man teaches all men everywhere against the people,'" that's against the Jewish people, "'and the law, and this place,'" meaning the temple. So what they are saying is very similar to what the believers said, the Jewish believers. That is, he's teaching contrary to what Moses taught us. And furthermore, He brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now, had he done that? No. Now, let me explain. There were partitions in the temple. The temple was 35 acres with a building in the middle. And there was a partition. Gentiles could go into the temple. But there was a partition, and there was another courtyard called the court of the women. Gentiles could not go in there. There was another partition called the court of Israel, and women couldn't go in there. So there were three phases to this temple. So you could take a Gentile into the temple, but you couldn't take him into the court of the women or the court of Israel. By the way, this is just a little historical note. They had a plaque that was on the wall that said, Gentiles can't go past this. And if you take anybody past this, you're responsible for losing your own neck. That's paraphrased. And archaeologists have dug it up. It's in Istanbul in a museum. So Paul may have taken somebody into the outer court, but he had not violated the court of the women of the court of Israel. He knew better than that. This was a false rumor, but he's up against a rumor again. And now we're told in verse 30, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and they were immediately shut the door. We're not going to let you in the temple. They were outraged that you could do such a thing. Now, this started with a small group of Jews from Ephesus, and the next verse says, the whole city knew. So let me just pause here and make a couple of observations. I call these the laws of rumors. As I sat down and thought of this, let me just tell you how rumors operate. Number one, they spread rapidly. Somebody's compared them to, they spread as fast as a forest fire. We have appreciation for that living in Southern California. They also operate on the law of repetition. They spread rapidly and thrive on repetition. What repetition does to a rumor is give it credibility. What's that old thing? If you say a lie enough times, people will believe it's the truth. That's exactly what happens. And furthermore, it gets refined. It sort of grows, depending on the last person to tell it. So you can just imagine what happened. As this started with a few visitors from Ephesus and spreads through the whole city of Jerusalem, and by the time it gets to the last person in the city, who knows how big it is? They are infuriated. Besides, the sign says, you just committed a capital offense. So they rush to the temple, they land on Paul, and they drag him out and slam the door. Now, they're beating the guy to death. I need to tell you something else that's a little historical. There's a temple, 35 acres. The Romans had conquered Israel, or were occupying Israel, and they built a little fort right on the edge of the temple. It's called the Fortress Antonia. And they built it there so they could, in this fort, look down in these 35 acres of the courtyard, and if there was ever a riot, they could get there immediately and stop it. So what this text is telling us is the centurion up in the fort saw, wow, they're beating a guy to death. Come on, guys. And they took 200 men with him. And they went down there and said, what's going on? Now, they didn't ask Paul that. They asked the crowd that. So here's what happened. Verse 34, and some among the multitude said one thing and some another. This rumor had spread, and they couldn't even agree on the rumor anymore. They were massively confused. So some said one thing and some said another. So when he could not ascertain the truth, there was such conflict, and because of the turmoil, he commanded that they be taken into the barracks. Okay, the barracks meaning this fortress. I can't determine what's going on, so let's take this guy up here and see if I can sort this out. And they literally had to carry him for fear that the mob would overtake the Roman soldiers, and that is exactly what they did. Now, the result was it all backfired. The advice that the elders gave him probably would have worked with the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. That wasn't bad advice. That was wise counsel. The story gets complicated. The situation gets all out of hand when people from Ephesus come and the rumor spread like wildfire. And once that happened, there was no putting it all back together again. We've all heard the story. As a matter of fact, I've heard it in several different versions. One of them goes like this. There was a woman who gossiped about a neighbor, and within a short time, the whole town knew the story. The slandered person was deeply hurt and most unhappy, but when the lady responsible for spreading the rumor learned that it was completely untrue, she went to an old wise man and said, "What do I do?" And you've heard the rest of this story. He said, "Go to the marketplace, purchase a fowl, kill it, go home, pluck all of its feathers one by one, and drop them along the path." So she did all that. She went back the next day, and he says, "Now what I want you to do is go pick up all the feathers." And she could only find a handful. And that's the way it is with rumors, is it not? You can't go back and pick up all the feathers, which is one great argument for why we should not participate in rumors in the first place. All right, let me sum this up and make a couple. Let me just summarize what I've said. Pinpoint it, nail it down. What I think this passage is teaching us is that when we encounter trouble, we should seek to do what is wise. And when wise things don't work, we trust the Lord. I mentioned earlier that this story that begins here continues uninterrupted, though it takes a long time, all the way to the end of the book of Acts. And you have to hear the rest of the story to know how I can say you need to trust the Lord to use the trouble. But having said that, let me spell this out in just 1-2-3 fashion. In case you didn't get it, I'm going to repeat it. Number one, when you're in trouble, seek wise counsel. Can I pause and let that sink in? Do what is what. Don't react. Don't get emotional. Don't scream and holler. Just calm down and do what is wise. And I might add, it may cost you. It did Paul. That's the loving part of this. I'll pay. And number two is you might have to submit to somebody. Paul did. That's godly wisdom. And worldly wisdom stands up, throws its neck back, stiffens its neck, stiffens its back, and says, "No, it's my way or the highway." And that's not the way God works. It's just not the way God does things. F.B. Meyer, pastor of a bygone day, said, "I used to think that God's gifts were on the shelf, one above the other. The taller we grow, the easier we reach them. Now I find that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath the other, and the lower we stoop, the more we get." You see, it might just take a little humility on your part. It's in the stooping that there's wisdom, not the stretching. So, just be wise. Now, having said that, let me make the second point, and that is, you can be wise all you want to, and that doesn't mean it's going to solve the problem. Matter of fact, the wisdom you set out with may solve part of the problem, and then in the midst of this, you're going to encounter another problem. May I say it again? We are all headed for trials, tribulations, and trouble. Right? And the quicker we understand that, the better off. There used to be a motivational speaker named Charles Tremendous Jones. How many of you ever heard of Charles Tremendous Jones? You ever heard of Charles Tremendous Jones? He was a character. And if you ever went to hear him, don't sit on the front row. Because he liked to go up to people and slap them on the back and slap them. He'd beat people to death. I was in one of his meetings one time and made the mistake of sitting on the front row. Fortunately, he beat up the guy next to me and not me, but it was, and he was a big fella. Well, Charles Tremendous Jones used to say, nothing works. That's why you came to this seminar. If you knew something that works, you wouldn't be here. You know what? There's an element of truth to that. If you had it all figured out, you wouldn't be going to a seminar to try to figure it out. The simple reality is life doesn't always work. Even when you're loving, even when you're wise, it does not always work. A lot of the people who come to talk to me are having difficulty because they won't face reality that life doesn't work. They're trying desperately to make life work so that they can be comfortable or convenient and not have any pain and sorrow. It's not the way it is, folks. We live in a fallen world, and this is just a mess. So I want to say to them, I know where you can move to and not have any trouble. I don't recommend it just yet. You shouldn't buy the ticket, but I can tell you where it is. It's called heaven. And until we get there, there's going to be trouble. We all live in trouble town. You don't have to travel to get there. We're already there. And if you aren't having any trouble this week, hang on. It's coming. Say, man, that's a pretty pessimistic view of life. No, it's a realistic view of life. So, wow, what's the joy in that? Oh, there's great joy in that. You can rejoice. As a matter of fact, James says, count it all joy. And Peter says, no, great joy. Not to be outdone. Yeah, you can have joy. How? Because even in the midst of trouble, God can teach you and use you. Now, if all you're trying to do is live a comfortable, convenient life, you're doomed to be miserable. But if you wake up one day and say, wow, God's still on the throne, God's still in control, He knew that lady would run a red light and hit me, or that I would run the red light and hit her. And I can now learn something. I can grow in this experience. Boy, if you only knew the mess I'm in, the place I'm in, I need to move somewhere. Well, maybe not. Maybe God's got you right where He wants you, the place where He can teach you. Now, in order to explain that, I've got to tell the rest of the story, and I'm out of time. And it's going to take the next 7 chapters. But the point, very briefly, is this. That doesn't mean you don't come to listen to the rest of the chapters, but the point of the rest of the chapters is this. God used Paul's imprisonment to spread the gospel to Roman officials, to Roman soldiers, to expand the gospel where otherwise it would not have been heard. And we pick that up in the very next verse. Paul immediately, though he's beaten and bleeding and bruised, he stands up and uses this as an opportunity to tell them the gospel. That's how you make it through trouble. You ask, what is the Lord trying to teach me in all of this? And how can I use this for the glory of God? In that sense, you're not in the wrong place. You just might be in an uncomfortable place. What you need to do is see what God's trying to teach you in that place that you're in. In his classic work, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers says this, and I quote, God plants His saints in the most useless places. I did not misquote him. I'll repeat. God plants his saints in the most useless places. We say, I should be here because I'm so useful. Jesus never estimated his life by the standard of greatest use. Wow. God puts people, his people, where they will glorify him, and they are not capable of judging where that place is. My friend, wherever it is that you are, God can use you right there for your good, his glory. If you respond properly to where you are right now, he will teach you and use you. Or you could get upset and be miserable. It's your choice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the realization that you work in our lives regardless of our circumstances. We so often look at the circumstances and get miserable. So, Lord, we confess we need to take our eyes off of the immediate and look at the eternal. We need to take our eyes off of this world and look at the other world. We need to take our eyes off the world and look at your word. Give us the grace to do that, Father, and to respond with wisdom and love and grace so that we can be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.